Good morning. We are going to turn to chapter 14 in Jeremiah. Again, I would like to reiterate on Thursday night, we are going to play the prophecy update from Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities. I'd love you to join. Basically, it's a free meal and you're watching the screen. But I love the fact Steve does a good job, Pastor Steve Winery there, of tying, you know, what the Bible foretells us, what it looks like in the future or presently, and how it ties in with what the Bible says about it. So, again, you get a free meal, you get to watch it with us. We'll probably talk about it afterwards, too, if we have questions, kind of go through some things. So, again, join us for that on Thursday night. With that, we are going to open up in, you're probably already there, Jeremiah 14. We can continue through the book of Jeremiah. We'll talk about the idea of intercessory prayer. And we see that because that's what Jeremiah is going to be doing throughout this chapter, pleading for his people and really pleading to God. And you'll see that as we go through this passage with the idea that he knows judgment is coming. Hopefully we've figured that out here in the book of Jeremiah as we've walked through it. This is his sixth sermon, and what you also see and what we begin with is the fact that there was a drought. There were many droughts that were happening, specifically because God was judging them through that, hoping that they would turn. And a lot of times there are events that God does cause in order to allow people to turn to him. This is one of them, and it again begins the chapter here in verse 14. So let's read, we'll pray, and we'll go through this. It says, starting in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes filled because there was no grass." And with that, let's pray. We'll go through it. Lord, again, just ask that you would be speaking to us as we talk about the idea of praying on behalf of other individuals. And that should be filling our prayers, Lord. Praying for our nation, praying for those who are sick around us, Lord. Praying for those who are not saved around us, Lord. Again, this should be filling our prayers, Lord. And here you have Judah distraught over the fact that his nation will not turn to you, Lord. So he pleads on their behalf. Lord, just ask that as we go through this passage, you would speak to each one of us, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, again, I don't know if they ever have droughts here up in Billings, Montana, but this was somewhat of a common occurrence, not as drastic here in Jeremiah's time because there was continuous droughts. They were a lot more dependent on the land to produce, obviously, their food. We just go to Winco around here. And I know there's farms and stuff like that. But they were, again, dependent on this stuff. And basically, God had sealed the heavens. It says, and because of that, they were in mourning. Mourning in the fact that they were covering their heads. And it's as if they were at a funeral. They were ashamed. They were confounded. They would even send some of their kids to go to the cisterns which were just artificial reservoirs, and there was no water. It said the land was parched, there was no rain, there was no grass. And again, they're really dependent on really their two rainy seasons, one in November and December, called their former, and the latter rains. And the latter rain would be in February and March. And what God had already spoken to them years and years, centuries before, that again, the idea if they broke the covenant, this would be part of the curse that he would allow to happen on their land. If you remember, Elijah, who basically shut up the heavens for 3.5 years by his prayer, well, obviously he prayed to God and God did it, was speaking to the northern part at that point. Here, Jeremiah is speaking to the southern part, and it's the same type of idea that it would be allowed so that they could reach the hearts of these people. And yet they wouldn't turn. And again, in Deuteronomy 28, it was a promised curse if they were not obedient to the promise they made to the Lord. And they were not being, as we've gone through Jeremiah, you know, 1 through 13, chapters 1 through 13, we know that. And it says in Deuteronomy 28, "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And it not only, because of their dependence as an agrarian society, it affected everybody in the land. All places, the cities, that's defined by the gates, the farms, the open country, all types of people, the nobles, the leadership, the lads, which would be the children or maybe the servants, maybe two of the same thing, right? If you're in my house, children and servants, and I'm just kidding, no, plowmen are the farmers, and even to the point that it was affecting the animals, for example, the deer that are known for their strong motherly instincts, were having children and leaving them to find grass. And even the donkeys, who are known for their hardiness to survive, were even suffering. And so that's how bad the drought was. And I would, you know, and when we think about droughts, spiritually speaking, there's a passage in Amos 8:11 that I'm reminded of. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And last week we talked all about the fact that God was trying to deal with their pride. And the biggest issue is that they would not hear from the Lord. They wouldn't hear, they wouldn't turn away from the Lord. And here, spiritually speaking, they are in the same path. Not only physically are they going through a drought, but spiritually, they would not hear the words of the Lord. So with that, Jeremiah goes to the Lord. Intercession is the idea of standing in someone's place. It's praying on behalf of somebody. And he goes through three different prayers he gives to the Lord, trying to plead to the Lord on behalf of his people. And I don't know, does it sound familiar? Praying on behalf of a nation, on behalf of a people. I don't know about you, but these last couple months I probably prayed for this nation more than I ever have previous 40 years. I admitted that I was over 40 again. Yeah, it's hard. Hard every time I bring that up. So, but, you know, for our nation. And here you see his heart, as should be ours. And what God's going to do in the end is what God wants us to do in the end. And we'll get to there. But you see his first prayer is a plea for mercy. And you find that in verses 7 through 12. Let's read it. It says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O the hope of Israel, the Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by their sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. So, he pleads for their mercy. And he says, he starts with, oh Lord, and really a model of repentance, a model of a prayer of repentance you see on Jeremiah's lips. He confesses, you know, this is our issue, our iniquities, our backslidings. We've been against you. And what we know of the Lord, a prayer like this for an individual is heard by the Lord, right? It says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Going further in this prayer, he shows his confidence in God's power, the fact that he's the hope of Israel. He's the Savior in time of trouble. Just go throughout their history. Right? He's thinking of their history and how many times God got them out of trouble. And he credited or shared that maybe it's a idea that this is contrary to his character, the fact that he's being represented as a stranger in his own land. A stranger because he's the one who owns the land. He's the one who purchased the land. He's the one who gave the land to these people. And he says, not only a stranger, he's a traveler. That's the idea of he just doesn't have any ties to the land himself. He's just traveling through. And that he's astonished, bewildered or confused is the idea of, as a soldier, as a mighty man walking through who cannot save. And I say that because there's in a way in which you can read this. People, some commentaries go back and forth. Is this a prayer from Jeremiah specifically, or is it a prayer? Well, obviously he's praying on behalf of his people, but is it a prayer from the people themselves? Right? Are they coming to the Lord? And you can kind of give a different perspective on this prayer from that vantage point. And it reminds me of in Luke 18:11, where the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Prayed with himself. I think that's always interesting. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And if you take it in that perspective, what they're doing in this prayer, in these verses, first thing you see is they're challenging God. Hey, you're going to ruin your reputation if you don't save us. You need to do this for your name's sake. Even though we know, as we've gone through these chapters, they were not concerned about repenting. He actually says this in chapter 7. Well, I probably could have found a verse in each of one of these chapters, but it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine. Oh, there again, going to another verse. Next chapter. Hey, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in the house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? So again, coming to the Lord, doing all the rituals, yet not wanting to turn away from them. And not only that, in going back to this prayer, if it's represented by the people, if it's the people's prayer, they're claiming God to be a stranger. The idea that He has no relation to the people in this land. As a traveler, he has no concern about these people. And even questioning if he's mighty to save, if he's one, and again, you can kind of look at it from both viewpoints. I obviously take the viewpoint that it's from Jeremiah. He's praying on behalf of his people. He's like, hey, just pray after me, and maybe God will heal this land. But then you see God's response in verses 10 through 12 of this plea for mercy. And he says, Jeremiah, you know these people. All they do is they love to wander. And again, that's wander in the sense of wander from a relationship with me. And they do it without restraint. They're not even convicted in their actions. And he says, therefore, because of that, I will not accept them. And it's interesting, you'd think we'd be done with the chapter. But Jeremiah will still continue to plea, right? And he says, I'm going to remember their iniquity. That is the last thing you want the Lord to do in your life, is to remember your sins, right? The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he says also that if we bring our sins to him, he chooses not to remember anymore. I don't even know how that works. Somebody explain that to me. I don't know. But he chooses not to remember them and toss our sins as far as east is from the west. And he remembers them no more. Can you imagine the time if he were just sit down with you and just go over your sins, starting at age 1, 2? We'd be talking to him for centuries. centuries. And yet, what he does is choose not to remember no more. But in this case, because they would not repent, he tells them that I'm not going to accept this, and I'm going to remember your iniquity. I'm going to punish their sins. And he uses the words sword, famine, and pestilence, an instrument that he uses throughout Scripture. Actually, those three words are found together 15 different times in this book alone. And how he's going to judge them. Of course, a sword coming from the Babylonians that will come take out this nation. And because of that, famine and pestilence will follow. And so, and interesting, for the third time in this book, he orders Jeremiah not to pray for them. We see that in chapter 7, verse 16. We see it in chapter 11. And he says, don't be fooled by their rituals. Yes, they are practicing fastings. They are crying to me. They are offering to me. In a sense, they're really not offering to the Lord. They're offering to their idols and those kind of things. And he says, don't be confused with that. They are still far from me. They are still resisting, turning back to me. So again, we would think that Jeremiah would quit at that point. God asked him for the third time, but we see another prayer by Jeremiah there in verses 13 through 17, 13 through 18, and this is his second intercession on behalf of the people of Judah, and it's really a protest against God blaming them. They're not guilty, and you'll see that argument here in a second. Let's read it. It says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesied lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesied to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who said, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters,
for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. And so, again, this is his prayer, a protest against the fact that they shouldn't be blamed, because the prophets, and what we will learn, what we have learned, is these are false prophets, but they are the ones who were telling Judah that they were okay, that there would not be sword, there would not be famine, and they were listening to them. It's not their fault. And in that interesting, we were going through the book of James on Thursday nights, and there's a passage kind of stuck in the middle of chapter 1. James is awesome. It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's the Proverbs of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And there's a passage, and we just talked about it on Thursday, is the fact that we need to realize that we can't blame our sin on everything else. We can't use the old term, the devil made me do it. Yes, the world, you know, the devil has schemes, but it goes on to say a lot of that sin that we have in our life is because we're bent towards sin, and we feed that. We feed our flesh, and in doing so, we give birth to sin. And so in that passage, it basically says you can't blame everything else for your issues. You need to take them to the Lord and have the Lord help you in those areas. Because just right before that, he says, you know, wisdom is offered in all these scenarios and all these trials. But here you see Jeremiah, really it's not their fault. They're just listening, kind of listening with itching ears to their leaders, to the fact that there's not going to be sword, there's not going to be famine, they will remain. And so why should they be held accountable? And what the Lord says is that's nonsense. That's my version of what he replied to them. But he says, these false prophets, these individuals that are speaking on my behalf, he kind of exposes them. And he has done this earlier, but what he says is they prophesy lies. And so when I think of that, so how do we know what is from the Lord and what is not from the Lord? And I take this serious, you guys, when I'm sending people verses, or I'm saying, you know, I don't know how often, what I try not to do is play the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, right? What I show them when I'm talking to them is what the Word of God says on that, right? And yes, I have shared verses with people and done those kind of things, but I'm careful about that, because we need to know, really, it's from the Lord. And we're, you know, talking to people in their lives. And I've had people say things on a Wednesday night, when we went to the midweek study, they'd share things like, I feel God's having me share this verse. And they wouldn't specifically say anybody, but God's used that in my life. You know, because it spoke exactly to the situation I was in. But what we find out with these people is that the origin of the words that they were speaking were not from the Lord. And how do we test that? The Bible gives us ways in which we can test this. Speaking of prophecy specifically, it needs to be 100% accurate. You see in Deuteronomy 18, it says, but the prophet who presumes to speak... Imagine if they took this serious. Let me read the verse, but imagine they took this serious. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Well, we would not have a lot of false prophecy out there if we would take this literal, right? And as we should. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And the idea is, when they speak from the Lord, it should come to pass. And what I was always told when individuals would speak into my life or share what they think God's sharing with them, there's a couple things I was taught. One is, if I thought it was from the Lord, I would just put it on a shelf in my mind. And if it came to pass, then it was from the Lord. If it didn't come, I wouldn't just think that thus the Lord spoken. I just wouldn't take it at face value, even if it was somebody I trusted, right? Because I also know that God has my email. He can speak straight to me. And I've heard stories where, a guy came up to a pastor and says, I think the Lord's telling me that you should buy me a car. I thought that was interesting. This actually does happen. People, it's never happened to me because I just laugh at them. But I think this person laughed because he seriously, I think the Lord's telling me that you should buy me a car. And that was his reply. The Lord can tell me if you need that car. He'll share that with me. Those kind of things. So we need to make sure it's from the Lord. We put it on a shelf, and if it comes to pass, then it was from the Lord. And again, it needs to also agree with the Word of God. And you find that in Deuteronomy 13. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it needs to agree with the Word of God also. And we need to understand that the gift of a prophet, this is another thing we learn from this, a gift of a prophet, what's the gift of a prophet? Prophecy. And I tell you this because there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians. It talks about this Antichrist who will come on the scene. And how they consider him a prophet is because of the miracles and signs he does. Well, that's not the gift of the prophet. The prophet is speaking forth God's heart or foretelling the future. So we judge a prophet on what's coming out of his mouth, not what God's doing. And that's the idea of not being confused or being deceived by his miracles or his signs that he's doing. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 2 when it talks about, the Antichrist and the fact that people are swayed his way because he's doing signs and miracles. In fact, he's not representing God. And that's what what God shares with Jeremiah about these prophets, right? They're not 100% accurate. They haven't been sent by me. They haven't been commanded by me. I have not spoken to them. God is not their source. And in fact, they speak from their own hearts. And that word heart is the idea of mind in the Hebrew text, right? They speak from their own minds. And as somebody who speaks as believers, as we speak for God or represent God, again, what we need to do and make sure we're doing when sharing God's word is pointing people to the Lord. We're not to try to control their lives, right? We're not to be their Holy Spirit. And I say that because one of my buddies called me the junior Holy Spirit one time. At that point I was a junior high pastor, so he thought it was funny that he would call me the junior. Because I don't know if I was convicting him or just pointing out everything he was doing wrong. Either way, he says, you're not my Holy Spirit. He called me the junior Holy Spirit. But again, we're not to control people's lives. We're not to lord over them. Jesus said that often to his disciples. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these religious people are just trying to run people's lives. Instead, we allow God to do that. And ultimately, we point people to the Lord, and we're not to take his glory, right? If the prophet is pointing to himself or glorifying himself, that's not from the Lord. He's to point people to the Lord. And that's exactly what these prophets were not doing. They weren't pointing them to God. Basically, they gave them a false assurance, and that's not good, right? And we, as people who present God's word, need to understand there's a judgment for us who teach God's word to individuals. God takes it serious, and he says that in the book of James, right? That we need to, you know, not many of you should be teachers, he says, because there's a stricter judgment for the things we pass on. So just be careful. It does not mean you shouldn't share God's word with people in their lives. But, you know, hopefully you just don't end it with, thus says the Lord, when you talk to people. You know, I've been ministered many times when people shared a verse with me. Often, though, most of the ministry I have from the Lord comes when I'm picking this thing up and reading it for myself. And I love Bible studies, don't get me wrong. But 90% of the time when the Lord's speaking to me, it's when I'm spending time with him in his word. And so with that, because they were not representing God, he said, therefore, the fact that he was going to bring judgment on them. If you lead people astray, he takes that serious. And basically what they said would not happen to the people was going to happen specifically to them, sword and famine. And what I like about this passage, he also says, and to the people who listen to these, there's some accountability to check out what is spoken to you by individuals who represent or are speaking for the Lord. You need to check it out. He says, even the people, they're going to receive judgment. He says in verse, right, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. Right? There's a result for not hearing or checking out or being a Berean, as we call it often, checking out what the word of the Lord says and matching it up with somebody speaking from the pulpit or some Bible study you hear. Right? And I was always, you know, you eat the meat, you spit out the bones. You know, and what you want is to hear strictly from the Lord. And God does use people to speak into people's lives, right? He's created teachers. He's given people the gift of prophecy and those things. But we need to make sure and check it out with the word of God. And with that, he then shares God's heart, Jeremiah, kind of in contrast of the fact that this is not, there's a flow of tears, basically. In witnessing the downfall of his people, this is the third time we find Jeremiah weeping. 9:18, he is called the weeping prophet, but he sees the downfall of his people, and he's also, in a sense, representing God's heart. Again, judgment is a strange work, as it says in the book of Isaiah. It's the last thing that God wanted to do, and yet they would not repent. But he will use this judgment. And we'll talk about that later. But you see God's heart in this little statement, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease for the virgin daughter of my people. The idea of representing Judah as a virgin daughter, because they, at this point, had committed adultery against the Lord. They were worshiping idols. And it's the idea that his goal was to protect them. God's goal was to protect them as a virgin, as a dad would protect a virgin daughter, from the world, from people, and those things. That was his goal, yet they would not heed or listen to him. And notice he still calls them his people, my people. And you guys have been broken, you've been beaten down from strikes and blows, he says. And the leaders have not helped in this. Both prophet and priest, who were supposed to light the way to guide you into your relationship with the Lord. they have failed you, and they will also have judgment poured upon them. A lot of them will be brought to Babylon, will be dragged back to Babylon, will be relocated because they would not repent. And I know this doesn't really sound encouraging, but we're going to get to the encouraging part, the end of this. He then goes into his third intercession prayer on behalf of his people. You see in verses 19 through, and we'll read through verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "Have you rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." Then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." And so what we see in this last prayer is a lot of pain, a lot of questioning of God from Jeremiah. And he asks three questions in the idea of, is God done with us? And has he utterly rejected us? Has he loathed us? Has he stricken us beyond healing? And unfortunately, we know from history what happens with this people. But God, again, uses this judgment to raise people up like Ezekiel, to raise people up like Daniel, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bring a remnant that will follow after the Lord. What you see here is in his prayer, he also identifies, Jeremiah identifies himself with this people. He uses the word "we" and "us." He did that beforehand, but he identifies himself with them. And we see this often in an intercessory prayer, in the idea that we're not to be like that Pharisee who says, "I'm glad I'm not like the rest of them," like the tax collector. And what we know, it goes on to say in that, basically the tax collector in his humility wouldn't even look up to the Lord and just says, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner." And because of that, who went away forgiven? It was the tax collector, right? But here, he identifies himself with his people. We see similar prayers. And you might want to write these down. I think I have a couple of these written now. And this is just some of these prayers, but they're fine. The first one is found in Nehemiah 1. I'd suggest you read these prayers. They're pretty awesome prayers, right? But Nehemiah 1:6 says, "Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned." In this intercessory prayer, these men of faith put themselves and understand their weakness also. They identify with the people they're praying on behalf of. We see it in Daniel. Daniel says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer." Daniel 9, again, another intercessory prayer. "I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations.'" We also see this in Ezra. Ezra prays on behalf. Again, an awesome chapter in intercessory prayer. Ezra 9, it says, "I prayed, O my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to you, for our sins are piled high, higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. This is why we and our kings and our priests have been at mercy of the pagan kings of the land. We have been killed, captured, robbed, and disgraced, just as we are today. And then finally in the New Testament, you see Paul's heart on behalf of his people. And one of the, I think, hardest things said, he says, "For I could wish that I myself was accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." I wish. And Paul understands the Lord, and I know he knows he can't go there, but he's like, "Lord, if I could go be accursed, could be cursed for the sake of my brethren being saved, let it be so." And we even see that in Moses' heart and those kind of things. But with that being said, Jeremiah at this point identifies himself with his people. This plea, this prayer is somewhat similar to verses 7 through 9, but it's almost heightened. He identifies the fact that they were fooled by these false prophecies, by these false prophets. You know, we look for peace, yet there is healing. There was no healing. We look for peace and healing, yet all we had is trouble. Because he goes on to say the fact that he identifies their sin. You know, it's wickedness, iniquity, and sin, all these things. And what he does here in this last section is he kind of goes about a different approach. And he identifies the basis on which we should come to God. We come to God according to his name, according to his rule and authority, to the throne of glory, it says. We come according to his faithfulness. Lord, keep your covenant with us. And what you see in this prayer is we come according to who God is and what God has done, not who we are and what we have done. Right? And that's something, you know, that separates Christianity from any and every other religion. The fact that we come to God based on what who he is and what he's done. We do not bring what we have done. What God says, the things that we have done are filthy rags before the Lord. And we come according to what he has done. And he says, and goes on to say, you know, in verse 22, he even identifies that there's a power unmatched by these idols. Even nature itself, can the heavens give showers? No, not apart from God. It's God who's made all of this, and that's what he recognizes. And with that being said, he says, therefore, we will wait. And really, in application to this whole passage, when we are praying on behalf of other people, we need to remember it's not our will that needs to be done. What we need to be praying for is God's will to be done. There's a quote, it says in Guzik, it says, "The humbled, surrendered, and submitted heart simply looks to God in patience, in patient reliance. The severe work of God's strong correction upon his people has performed a merciful work." And what that's saying is, we wait for God in patience, allow his will to be done. That's what we need to be praying for. And God works in judgment also, and he will do a work in these people. He goes on to say, even if Moses and Samuel, in verse 1, and they were known as great intercessors of prayer, intercessors on behalf of Israel, at critical times in Jewish history, they prayed. Even Moses says, you can blot my name out if you won't save my people. And we have Samuel hearing from the Lord and praying on behalf of not being slaughtered by the Philistines. I think it's in 1 Samuel 7. And if you want to look at these things, Exodus 32, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, 1 Samuel 7, are some of these intercessorial prayers of these men. And basically what God says, even if these two, who I have answered and forgiven the people of Israel on their behalf, on the behalf of their prayers, even if they were to stand before me, I would not forgive the people of Judah. And why I say this again, let's turn to Matthew 26. There's a couple places I want to take you in the New Testament. From last week, I checked all these sources out again just to make sure I wasn't in the wrong passage, just to let you know. A couple things when I think about intercessory prayer, what we can learn from this is, again, it's God's will to be done, not our will. And again, this really speaks volumes to me as I have been in trying to inform God what he needs to do in our elections and all these things and all these things that have happened, and this all needs to be, justice needs to happen. And yet what God has shown me is his will is being accomplished. I don't understand all of it. I probably won't until I get to heaven. But ultimately, I need to trust him and allow the things to take place. But I say that because if you turn to Matthew 26, starting verse 36, I'm going to just read a few verses, more than a few. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping." Interesting, because Peter just told him that he's going to die for him, and yet he can't pray for an hour. And again, they're pretty tired. We know that. But yet, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." And again, in the greatest, injustice that we have ever found in the world, happening the same night against our Creator, against our Savior, against our God. Yet what Christ demonstrates to us is we want his will to be done, because we know what the result of this prayer was, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross. The Father was sending his Son to the cross ultimately so we could have forgiveness of sins, that we could have a relationship with him. Amen on that. And just another passage real quick, John 17, if you turn there. This is one of those prayers you also need to read, because this is God. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 that for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Goes on to say in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." And a couple of things I want to share with that. One is, we have someone. If you have nobody praying for you, understand that Jesus is. He says he lives to make intercession on behalf of you and me. Right? He's praying on your behalf. just a reminder that we should be praying. And you see some of that here in John 17. He prays for himself. He also prays for his disciples. And he prays for those who will come to know his name. And there's just a couple things I want to take from this passage, right? And in John 17, let's start in verse 13. And here he's praying for his disciples. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And I found this interesting because as I was talking to the men at the prayer meeting Saturday morning, what God has really shared with me, and I'll share more about it next week because it's more pertains to that passage. But what God has reminded me is that as I'm trying to get my will done and taking my focus off the Lord, my joy was being harmed. And what separates us from the rest of the world as Christians is that we have a peace and joy that cannot and should not be taken away from us. And the only time it usually is in my life is when my eyes are off the Lord and I'm focused on circumstances. And here, and I say that because what's going to happen to these disciples right after Jesus dies? It does not become a party for them. They are running for their lives, yet God's going to use them and speak boldly through them, but persecution is coming towards them. And yet what he says is, "Your joy, I pray that your joy is fulfilled." And it is fulfilled by keeping our focus on the Lord. I shared this with my boys too and talked to them about that and said, you know, if you've seen your dad pretty distraught the last few weeks, it's because my focus was off of the Lord's will and on my own will, trying to get those things accomplished through prayer and those kind of things rather than understanding I need to trust the Lord in these things. And so, and also it goes on to say, "I have given them your word, and the word has hated them because the world," son, "the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." A couple things. Again, how we know truth is by God's word. He says, "I'm going to set you guys apart because you understand and know my word." And that's the other thing. We need to understand that we need to know God and we need to know him through his word. And the understanding that, again, he's talking to his disciples, but he goes on to say that in praying for all believers, he says, they're also going to know that you're one with me because of the love I pour out into your life. And again, and when I think of that, that should be our prayer when we're interceding on behalf of people, is we should be praying that they come into a relationship or learn the love that the Lord has for them, because our lives are separate because of what God has done in us and through us, because God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to share that with the world. And so those are the kind of the things that I took from this idea, from this intercessory prayer on Jeremiah's behalf. It says that because they wouldn't repent, that God ultimately was going to cast them out, let them go forth. But God was going to do a work in this whole thing. And I like what Spurgeon said about this. It says, "Have you come to a very difficult place? Are you in a very sore trouble? such trouble as you have never knew before, then wait upon the Lord. And if at first he does not answer you and seems as if the very gates of heaven are shut against you, still continue to wait upon the Lord. Where else can you go if you turn away from him? Right? We need to trust the Lord is doing a work. We need to continue to have that joy. Somebody also asked me about why Braveheart was my favorite movie. And this goes into this, why I think of this joy part, right? Because what he defended in the movie Braveheart was freedom, right? And again, how do we have freedom? The Bible's clear. It's in our relationship with the Lord. He who knows the Son is free indeed, it says. And how can we have joy? It's in knowing the Lord. It's in knowing the Lord. It's not based on our circumstances. And as we are praying, we need to understand that it's his will that we want done. And we need to get in line with that. With that, I'm going to finish. Lord, again, thank you for your word. And just, Lord, thank you for the things you've been showing me. That ultimately I want your will to be done. And your heart is that none should perish, Lord. So you're going to use what's going on in our world to provide opportunities for people to see you. Lord, my prayer is that we would be those instruments. We would be those opportunities that people could see the work that you've done in our life. Because we have joy. Because we have a love for one another. A love for this world. A love that wants to bring people with us to heaven. A love that wants to share your word. Share the hope that we have with this world. Lord, continue to grow that in each one of us. Lord, again, thank you for Jeremiah's heart, for his people. Lord, people that were estranged from you, that he would continue to pray for them. Lord, give us that heart for the people around us who at this point don't want to have anything to do with you. Help us continue to pray for them, that what they would come to know you. And Lord, again, thank you for your heart. I just see it in your prayer in John 17 that you did not leave us alone, that you are going to be with us, that you gave us your truth, that you gave us joy that cannot be taken away. Lord, just thank you for your heart. Thank you that we get to walk with you on a day-to-day basis. Lord, help us to continue our focus on you and our relationship with you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless, guys.